Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them. If you can help your neighbor now, don't say, come back tomorrow and then I'll help you. Don't plot harm against your neighbor, for those who live nearby trust you. Don't pick a fight without reason when no one has done you harm. Don't envy violent people or copy their ways. Such wicked people are detestable to the Lord, but he offers his friendship to the godly. The Lord curses the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the upright. The Lord mocks the mockers, but is gracious to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools are put to shame. This is God's word.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So this week I had a unique opportunity to teach a class at the U of A. And I actually originally believed, my belief was that I was welcome to show up to the class. And shortly before, I learned I was the lecturer. And so that was a surprise. But it happened because our church, actually, their view was that they invited Mission Church's pastor to guest lecture at the U of A, which is surprising, right? That's not typical anymore. Our church was recommended to the University of Arizona because of a slow process we've been on to try to live out the mission that we have, which is in the entryway there. Broken people, given grace, serving others. And we've been seeking to do that here in this neighborhood. This feels like a place to start for us. And it's been what I would call a very slow process. The way that we've gone about this is to first listen to the felt needs of the neighborhood. And so for those of you who are newer around here, the way that this happened was we bought this building. It was kind of a surprise thing in a way. It felt like we didn't have enough money to do such a thing, and we really didn't. And we accidentally saw the building for sale. Or sorry, it wasn't for sale. We just saw that it looked empty and asked, and they said, we'd sell it to you. And they gave us 30 days to figure that out. And all of a sudden, we were here going, what do we think? Can we pull this off? And in a lot of cool ways, people of this church gave and friends of this church gave and other churches gave, and we were able to buy the place. And we wanted to be good neighbors. That was a very big thing on my heart. I had worked in Chicago in community development and did some classes on that. And everything in me wanted to be a part of a church that was connected to its neighborhood. And we got a letter in the mail from the neighborhood association that said, we are not interested in having a church in this neighborhood. Thank you very much. And that was a bummer. That was the opposite of what I would have hoped to hear. And it felt like we hadn't really even met anybody. And so we prayed and tried to brainstorm what we could do to try to make a good impression, try to reverse that trend and that sentiment. The idea we had was a community mural that is out here on this wall. And we came up with that as a method of getting stories from neighbors and just listening to neighbors. So here in this room, we gathered neighbors together, and actually a lot of the older neighbors felt very honored by being asked about their stories and showed up, which was cool. And we heard all these stories. We heard about how this area used to be grazing land and ranch land. One of the older neighbors told a story about after the horses were gone, she and her sister thought every time there was a rainstorm, they thought they could still hear the horses. And that's what that second scene of the horses in the monsoon is all about. They talked about how the arroyo used to run with water all the time and how they would pick nopales and they would salt them and eat them as a snack. They talked about a spinach, a native spinach that used to grow around here. They talked about how the field over here used to be a golf course until it was taken over by Davis-Monthan Air Force Base during the Second World War to house airmen. They talked about a pack of coyotes that ran around the neighborhood. They talked about the Quonset huts that were built out here. They talked about the bus depot that was put in that brought jobs. One of those older neighbors moved to the neighborhood to get the jobs working on the buses. That depot still is there. And they told us all these stories. There's one black and white image out on the mural of a couple getting married, and that's the parents of Hortensia, who's in her 90s, who lives back here on Winsett. And I think she's in the hospital. Mary, her daughter, comes to church here every once in a while. So we gathered these stories, and then we hosted a paint day here in the neighborhood with an artist named Porter, who lives kind of on the other side of Arroyo Chico, and he's become a friend of mine. And he just did an awesome job leading the community. We had about 100 people out to paint the wall. And so we had a really great event. A lot of people came out. We had musicians from the neighborhood. This was in, the end of January 2020. And we were like pumped about how we were going to get to know all of our neighbors. And then there was a pandemic and everything got weird. And it didn't go as smooth as we thought. But one of the cool things that came of it is we took neighborhood feedback. We had people put sticky notes up on the back and ask them, what's most important to you in this neighborhood? What do you wish would be improved? What are you hoping for more of? And what we heard, well, there were a few things, but the number one thing, which I never would have guessed, and this gets at the idea of felt needs. What needs do people feel like they have? The top thing was plants. People wanted to see more plants. And as Christians, we don't have any problem with plants at all. We're into them. My family is not good at keeping them alive, but we want to. And so we're like, this is, we can do plants, right? We can help out with that. And so the first thing that we did out of that as like a neighborhood thing is that we heard about a grant through a lady named Danielle, who is like, likes our church because we were into plants. And she, she's very into our church, as a Mormon, actually, in fact. And she connected us to this grant where we were going to get green space all down the streets, and we applied for it, and we got exactly 1/10 of what we were hoping for, which is the little bump out in the street out front. Which now looks very full of plants, doesn't it? In fact, like it might need some trimming. But that seemed like a very small step in trying to work on having plant life in the neighborhood. But a couple weeks ago, I got an email from a neighbor who had come to the neighborhood association meeting, which, by the way, after all these years, they now meet here, and we have a great relationship with them. A lady who came to the meeting reached out and she said, I just wanted to thank you guys for the green space out in front of the church. I'm thinking about planting some more plants out in front of my house and digging a little basin like that myself. And I really want to thank you for the bike rack that I get to use during the meeting. So it's been good. And somehow through all of that, Danielle, who I mentioned, our Mormon friend, recommended us to the University of Arizona as a place where their students could study placemaking. So this semester, UVA students are going to be talking to me, us. They're going to do their final presentation here at Mission on placemaking, which is the process of making a place more robust and listening to the neighbors. So I got to teach the class. And the kids, after hearing a presentation, had a few questions. They wanted to know the demographics involved in some of these projects. Was it older people, younger people? And I told them the older people love the stories and the younger people love to paint. The kids were very interested in the Silver Room, the bar down the street. That was a hot topic in the college class. There was a group of boys in the back who really wanted to talk about the Silver Room. And we did. Cruz came with me and we were like, yeah, we can talk about the Silver Room. And we talked about imagining what it would be like if the Silver Room had windows and you could actually see your neighbor who was in there and it wasn't this like dark, closed off place. They wanted to know why so many people had old cars in their yard. And I deduced these people were not from Tucson. Because if you're from Tucson, you don't ask that question. And they asked if any other neighborhoods were doing similar things. But what they didn't ask was when to pick a fight, what to do about the house of the wicked, or what to do when your neighbor needs help and you don't feel like doing it right now. They didn't ask about any of those. And our proverb, our section of Proverbs today, talks about neighborliness, and those are the main things it talks about. And I think that's kind of interesting. So my thesis for the week here is that good neighborliness is fueled by a belief in a God of justice. Good neighborliness is fueled by a belief in a God of justice. And we're going to look at the call to being a good neighbor, the foundation of neighborliness, and the way to neighborliness. So let's get into it. This first section here all kind of goes together. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them. If you can help your neighbor now, don't say, come back tomorrow and then I'll help you. Don't plot harm against your neighbor, for those who live nearby trust you. Don't pick a fight without reason when no one has done you harm. If you've been tracking along with us for a little bit, you're getting the hang maybe of wisdom literature. If you haven't been tracking along, wisdom literature is a unique type of literature. We're calling it hard candy literature that takes more contemplation and thought. And Derek Kidner is a scholar I'm reading on the subject, and he calls many of the Proverbs situational, which means they can be these short statements that, while true, are also maybe not true across the board. They could be a little debatable. So our last verse that was read to us today says, "The wise inherit honor, but fools are put to shame." And that's more of a standard proverb moment where you say, it makes you wrestle, and you say that ought to be true, but I feel like it's not always true. It's said as if it's always true, but it actually, that way of stating it actually kind of jars you a little bit and makes you say, why isn't it always true? So Kidner says that's usually how the Proverbs work, but not here, not in this section. This section is actually phrased like the Ten Commandments. They're thou shalt not statements, which is kind of interesting that that's where we are in the catechism right now. So this call to neighborliness isn't just a wise thing to chew on. These are actually requirements from God's perspective. Do not do these things. In which case, you probably should do the opposite. There's two thematic pairs. The first, again, was do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them. If you can help your neighbor now, don't say come back tomorrow and then I'll help you. Those two are connected. The second is like clarifying and expanding upon the first. Okay, so I'm going to flip them now, and let's look at the positive side of thou shalt not to ask, what does this mean? It would mean do good to those who deserve it. Do good to those who deserve it. Now, in our team meeting this week, we talked a little bit about this upcoming sermon, and that word deserve hung us up a little bit. What does that mean? Those who deserve it. And it's interesting. The word is Baal, which means owner or the one who has a rightful claim. But have you ever heard Baal before?
Yes.
From what?
The god of child sacrifice.
Yeah, Canaanite god. It's the same word, which is super interesting. It's the same root. So that word deserve is for ownership or a rightful claim. That god of the Canaanites, that's its name. I own you is kind of its name. So anyway, it's the idea here of deservedness, though. The Canaanite god, don't worry about that. It just comes from the same root. The idea here is do good to those who are good people. It's kind of simple. We had an example of this in our neighborhood. There's a guy who lives just across the street from us. He has Parkinson's. He's been the type of guy that helps neighbors, right? He walks across the street and helps our other neighbor. And his Parkinson's is getting pretty bad. Well, he fell in his shower and was stuck in the shower. And a neighbor, it was a salesman, heard him and called 911 and got him the help that he, I mean, it's that simple. But we neighbors, he was easy to want to help and to root for because he's a helpful guy. That's kind of what that means. Help the helpful guy. All right. So then the follow-up or the expansion of it just basically says, do it now. You know, don't delay. Do it right away. When your neighbor comes to you and needs something, do it right away. And that's what God is saying. The second pair moves to from the idea of withholding or omission, sins of omission, like, which would mean I don't want to do it right now because I'm on my couch, my idle couch, right? It would go from that to sins of commission, which are the things that we choose to do that are wrong. That's the second pair. So the second pair is this: do not plot harm against your neighbor. This is becoming active, right? For those who live nearby trust you. Do not plot harm against them. Do not pick a fight without reason when no one has done you harm. This gets at betraying trust of those who live in a community. When people live next to you, I mean, by nature, to some degree, I mean, I could walk down my street and I assume the people in these homes who I've lived next to for a long time are not plotting my demise. And that's reasonable. It should be, right? This idea of not starting a fight even has the connotation in the original language of like a lawsuit. Like, don't plot a way to take advantage of them. Don't file a lawsuit against them. But the most important thing in this section is something we lose in English, because when it says, when no one has done you harm, I don't know. I just think of like, well, nobody on my street has like thrown rocks at me lately or whatever. But that word there is actually the word Adam, which, where have you heard that word? Adam, the name of the man that's created. It's actually the word in Hebrew for mankind, for the human race. So this section is actually getting broader. It's going from neighbor to the entire human race. So these commandments, in a way, are talking about those who you know are good people, who are your neighbor, and then it's expanding out to those you do not even know who just bear the image of God in general. It's an expansive verse. From neighbor to human, meaning no matter their skin color, their gender, their language, their beliefs, don't pick a fight with them for no reason. Live at peace would be the positive way of saying it. It reminds me of the setup of one of Jesus's parables, which begins with a discussion of the commandments. And it goes like this. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself," which we know is a good summary of the Levitical law. "That's right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" Now, he stepped in it, didn't he? Because that is the question we all inwardly think. We really do. How far do I have to go with this? And usually we have some people in mind that we'd like to not extend this to, right? There's a line out there for us somewhere, and it's probably different for us all, right? But there's somebody you'd like to say, "I'd like to not have to give my life to them, actually, because they stink." Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man, and you have to think, like, in this case, the people he's talking to, this is one of us, was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. Now, if you're them, if you're these listeners, the priest is like me. It is the religious leader of the community, and if you're in that community, you probably think that they live a pretty exemplary life and they're a pretty trustworthy person. I'm not saying you believe that about me, but it's possible, right? So, by chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over. Okay, also pretty good person. It's like Cruz, right? Yeah. temple assistant. We think Cruz would do the right thing, even if Andy didn't do it, right? A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. But he passed by to the other side. Sorry, Cruz. Then a Samaritan came along. Now, the Samaritans, this is Van Gogh's Good Samaritan up here, by the way. The thing about Samaritans was how similar they were to the Jewish people. In fact, they were part Jewish, and they lived very nearby. And I don't know if you've noticed this. I know I have. No one can annoy me like someone similar to me doing things I don't like, right? So I'm an Anglo male, I don't know if you could tell. Nothing could get under my skin like an Anglo male who's had a lot of similar experiences to me, who has exact opposite viewpoints to me, or behaves the opposite of me, or just doesn't uphold the values that I hold. That drives me insane. You could show me, like, I don't know, somebody in Uganda who's horrible, and I'd be like, yeah, but they're, I mean, I don't know. I don't know their life. I don't know their story. Who am I to judge? But show me, annoying version of me, opposite me, can't stand it. Okay? Samaritans are part Jewish. They're not following the law to the T. They're not living right. And they're Samaritans, and they're interbred with other races, which means they haven't followed the law and they're not living right. And it's so obvious to them. And they live right next to each other. So they see each other all the time. And they think about how stupid they are. It's just always on their mind. Are there any people in this world near you, similar to you, who you see all the time and you think about how stupid they are? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, there are. Okay. Samaritans, right? So when the Samaritan saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of the man. If the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. This, I'll spare you the details, but this is extremely costly. This is like he's giving up months and months of wages and opening a tab that could go on for a long time. This is mind-blowing generosity. And then Jesus looks over at the person asking him. He says, now, which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Genius way to ask the question, right? Perhaps Jesus had Proverbs 3 in mind. Perhaps the man asking the question had Proverbs 3 in mind, that one that expands out to any person. It's highly likely. And the man replied, and I imagine him going, the one who showed him mercy. Right? I know the answer. And Jesus said, go and do the same. This portion of Proverbs is doing something similar. It gets you thinking about your immediate neighbors, and then it says, by the way, treat everyone that way. Everybody. Adam, the human race. And this isn't strange in the Hebrew scriptures, even when Proverbs came along, because if you go to Leviticus, there's some foundational law code in Leviticus. I'm sure if you're on the Bible in a Year plan, you're in Leviticus, and one or two of us are still going. I petered out last year. I'm going to admit it. I am still going. I'm in Leviticus. I'm hanging in there right now. Leviticus 19:18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that adds up, right? That's hard enough, isn't it? Like the people on my street, the people in my church, love you as I love myself. I love myself. I am so into myself, I think about myself all day. I'm so into myself that whenever I'm hungry, I feed myself immediately. I am so into myself that when I want to do something fun, I do it. I'm so into myself that when I don't want to do something, I want to lay on a couch, I lay on a couch. Do that for other people. Oh, that's hard. But Leviticus 19 goes on to list some specifics. It talks about how that works out in sexual relationships, why you shouldn't cast spells on people. It forbids prostituting your children. That is not loving them. It talks about keeping the Sabbath, not to talk to the dead, respecting elderly people by standing up in their presence. That's probably where that came from, is Leviticus. And some more hot topics. And then it says this. So everybody's hearing that and they're like, right, right, to our fellow Israelites. Okay, sure. Yeah, we'll respect our elderly. But then it goes on to say this. Do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in your land. Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Why? Because you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or volume. Your scales and weights must be accurate. Your containers for measuring dry materials or liquids must be accurate. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You must be careful to keep all my decrees and regulations by putting them into practice. I am the Lord. So why all the, you know, measurements and stuff? I mean, that's ways of defrauding people. And if you think about people who are foreigners in your land, they're the easiest to take advantage of because maybe they don't know all the rules. Maybe there's linguistic issues. They just don't have a lot of clout. They don't have their uncle they can call to beat you up. They're vulnerable. Right? And Israel had experienced that in Egypt. The Egyptians, if you read their story, had treated them. They treated them like vulnerable people. They had no recourse. They didn't have anybody that they could call on to protect them. The Egyptians took advantage of them because they didn't belong there. They were seeking asylum there because of a famine. Joseph came around. He was promoted by one of the pharaohs, but that pharaoh was gone, and this isn't their home. And so Israel had been mistreated like this, and God had delivered them out of that experience and then gave him his law, which is part of what we have in Leviticus. And he said, treat an outsider different than they treated you, because I am different than their God. So this is kind of across the Bible. So Proverbs 3, moving from neighbor to all of mankind, is pretty consistent with the Bible's call to neighborliness. So what's the foundation of neighborliness? Our text this evening said, don't envy violent people or copy their ways. Such wicked people are detestable to the Lord. But he offers his friendship to the godly. The Lord curses the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the upright. The Lord mocks the mockers, but is gracious to the humble. Now, when I said, what's the foundation of neighborliness, I don't know what you'd expect. I mean, you heard the scripture read, but normally I would expect things like how to have good manners and how to be a nice person and, you know, like pick the weeds in your neighbor's yard and go give them a high five, you know, when they do something cool. But this is different. This is talking about God cursing households and mocking mockers. And I'm trying to say this is the foundation of neighborliness. Well, what do I mean by that? In one sense, this is the language of an ancient covenant, and there are blessings and curses, and that's kind of normal. But I think we need to look a little deeper into this. In our culture, we hold on to an uber mystical version of this. We all believe it, or most of us do. And I say it's uber mystical because we say weird things like this. Here's an American proverb: what goes around comes around. Right? That's extremely weird and mystical. Have you thought about this? Like, how does it go around? How does it come around? Like, it's like actions are just boomerangs, right? That, like, if you throw it, it's coming back. Like, it's weird. It's like detached from any kind of being. It's detached from any humanity. It's attached from any God. It's as if things just go and come around, because they do. It's weird and mystical. It's weirdly religious. It's way more religious than anything I'm talking about right now to say that. Like, yeah, bad things just happen again because they happened once. In Christian circles, though, you know, we don't talk like that. But we tend to struggle. And I'm not saying you all, but here's the struggle in Christian circles. We look at stuff like this in the Old Testament and we say, we're really glad that's in the Old Testament because it's weird. But weird Old Testament stuff is old and over because Jesus came. And Jesus was nice. And he doesn't do that stuff anymore. That's kind of how Christians think. And our secular neighbors read the Bible and they think this. They think, it's weird that you have two gods. One mad one and one nice one. And they think that's weird because we think that's how it works. And they can't really trust that, right? So what do we make of this? This Old Testament wrathful God that mocks mockers, right? Where a mocker is like, yeah, you stink. And God's like, no, you stink. And that's kind of what it is. I mean, what do we do with that, right? Our proverb says that he mocks the mockers. Well, is that just like weird Old Testament God doing his weird old things? And then Jesus came and was like, hey, Father, we don't have to mock them anymore because I came and I'm nice. Okay. I don't think that's how it works. Here's why. Because Proverbs 3:34 is one of the proverbs of choice of the leaders of the Christian church. It just doesn't say mock the mockers in the New Testament. It phrases it different, but it's the same proverb. I'll show you where. James 4, 1 to 10. What is causing quarrels and fights among you? This seems to be about relationships and neighborliness, right? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want, but you don't have. You scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. You don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You only want what gives you pleasure. This is nice Jesus guy. This is the brother of Jesus. He's not being nice. You adulterers. That's really not nice. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate that the spirit he's placed within us should be faithful to him. He gives us grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's Proverbs 3:34. He mocks the mockers. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the New Testament. Okay? And then that's James. That's the brother of Jesus. He's a little intense. Martin Luther didn't like him because he is a little intense. That's true. Martin Luther didn't like him. First Peter, though, who Martin Luther did like, says this. And now a word to you who are elders of the churches. I too am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I too will share in his glory when he's revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. So this is again about neighborliness, community, the flock, the people. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly. Do not, not for what you will get out of it, but because you're eager to serve God. Don't lord it over people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. I'm making Peter sound way nicer because it feels nicer. Maybe I shouldn't, but I don't know. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. And all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another because, here comes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, he mocks the mockers, but gives grace to the humble. That's Peter. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up and give honor. It's actually really similar to James. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out, for your great enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him. Be strong in your faith. Remember that the family of believers all over the world is going through the same kinds of suffering. So it's not an Old Testament thing. The grace of God, he gives grace to the humble, does not negate the justice of God. He still opposes the proud and mocks the mockers. So, my premise, the core practice of neighborliness, core to loving well and being at peace, is a belief that God mocks the mockers and deals with evil. And this is what at the end of the day, if our architecture students at the U of A don't learn this, at some point they will not actually do good architecture. I'm going to explain that in a second. I told the story at the U of A class, a couple actually, about the neighborhood where I worked in Chicago. And I'll tell you a little bit about it too. But first, I'm going to tell you about this conference we were just at in Phoenix. So you heard the name Malcolm mentioned, I believe. Was that me or was that in prayer? Cruz thanked God for Malcolm, I think. So Malcolm Foley. So he was a speaker. I was very impressed with this guy, by the way. He knew his Bible so well. He had a high commitment to orthodoxy, the basics of the Christian faith, and he had a lot of insight into issues he was talking about. He has a PhD in the lynchings of the American South, and he wrote this book that's just come out called The Anti-Greed Gospel. I mentioned this because his thesis is so behind what I was describing to the students at the university, which was this, that greed is driving what's going on in our cities. Okay, so in Chicago, where I lived and worked in Roseland, here's a picture of Roseland back in the day. Dutch farmers came and settled in the 1800s, Josh's people, right? And there was a neighborhood north of there founded by a man named Pullman who wanted to build the model industrial town. And Roseland got swept into that. And they built this beautiful, modern downtown based on industry. And then something happens. There's emancipation, the Emancipation Proclamation down in the South. And thousands of African-Americans come up north, the Great Migration, trying to get jobs outside of the South and in the industries where they could be employed. Well, when they came into Roseland and the Pullman neighborhood, the whites there were not ready for that. They were Northerners, but they weren't ready to be neighbors. And so something happened gradually, not so gradually, that we call white flight, in which almost all the white people moved to the suburbs. And these areas became primarily African-American, but they had jobs because there were all these industries. And then after pressure started to come upon the companies because of unions and because of various stuff with environmental concerns and not invalid stuff, but like the companies started to say, you know, we would make a lot more money if we weren't here. So they started to move places, usually overseas. And as the companies moved, while I was there, the Brock's Candy Company closed. They moved to South America somewhere, and 3,000 people were laid off by surprise in a day. When I lived in Chicago, that happened. That was in 2004. So all of a sudden, those jobs are leaving. So you have a lot of people who've been in the blue-collar jobs. The Anglo people have left. The African-Americans have come. They're starting to lose jobs. And then crack cocaine becomes very popular and epidemic in the area. And so when you're desperate, jobless, and you have a really rough history, and crack cocaine makes you feel really, really great, and it sells for a lot of money, you can see how it could become a problem. That's a simple telling. There's way more to it. But that happened. Now, is there crime in Roseland today? Are there issues? Are people sinning there? Yes, of course. It's happening. But how did it happen? You have to ask, what led to the slavery in the South? Greed. Slavery makes you a lot more money than non-slavery. What led to the abandonment of the neighborhoods? Well, some forms of greed. I want my neighborhood to be a certain way, and now it's not my way. What led to the companies moving? We want to make higher profits. Somewhere in there is some greed. What led to the sale of the damaging drugs? Greed, right? So Malcolm Foley's thing is, the Bible talks a lot about greed, and he would just list off, like, he was good at it. No notes. He was just like, here are all the ways the Bible talks about how greed is actually destroying you, and you can't serve God in greed, but we don't talk about greed at church, so I had to talk about it today, because he said so. But listen, if you're an architecture student, if you're a community organizer, if you're a neighbor, and you don't face the fact that there's evil in your neighborhood, that evil has impacted your world, you're not going to change anything. You're going to keep building the same kind of stuff. And let's take it a little deeper, because in the Chicago story, all the people I just described on both sides of that could see the potential evil in their neighbor, but they couldn't see it in themselves. So when you look back, you know, we can look back and I can tell that story so simply, but I guarantee if I knew all the people, I knew that little family that moved out of Roseland, they didn't see it that way. They just wanted a nice, safe place for their kids, right? And the guy that owned the company that moved it, he just wanted to make good profit margins. He wanted to leave something good to his family. They saw the evil affecting them, but they couldn't see it in themselves, right? See, to be a good neighbor, one must assume a couple of things. One, that there's evil in the good in the world and God is opposed to it. And second, that the evil isn't just in them, it's also in me. And that God alone is qualified to judge and oppose it. And that should lead to humility to say, since I am liable to judgment, I need to be humbled before God and treat my neighbor the way I would want to be treated, because before God, I stand condemned if it weren't for his mercy. So without a foundation of a God of justice, we will just become agents of further injustice. We'll be blind to our issues. We'll repeat this stuff. Miroslav Volf is a theologian who's done extensive work understanding reconciliation. He was quoted in Tim and Kathy Keller's Proverbs devotional, if you're going through that this year, as some of us are. A few days ago, the devotion quoted him saying this: "The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. It's nearly impossible as a victim to not settle the score unless you believe that a strong God will one day right every wrong." Now, here in Tucson today, right, did you hear all the planes flying? It's on our minds, right? There's issues. There's evils. It's easy to see it in the other person. It's an international issue. It's a national issue. But it's an issue in our neighborhoods, too. As I mentioned to these students, you know, many of the sins and injustices lead to a struggling community. So here in Arroyo Chico, the land that was above us, like I said, was annexed to be, you know, housing for airmen in the Second World War. How many evils were present in the Second World War? Many of the residents here relocated when their homes were taken by eminent domain. This is the scene that happened in the 60s and 70s, just north of downtown, back when there was this wealthy, beautiful portion of neighborhood, what we now call the barrio, but it was actually the big homes and the Spanish language theater and La Placita, which is a beautiful park where all the quinceañeras and the weddings would happen. And our city, and I told the architecture students, I said, you would have done it. We probably would have done it, because everybody at the time believed that progress meant getting rid of old and dilapidated things that sometimes belonged to people who weren't white. Often. And to replace them with beautiful, progressive things, brutalist architecture. So we lambasted this neighborhood. Now, where do you all go to take pictures? The Tucson Convention Center? No, you go to the barrio. You go to the beautiful doors. Well, there were way more of them. And people stood in front of their houses and begged the bulldozers not to knock them down. They said, this is not good, and they knocked them down anyway. And I mean, there's horrible stories of people begging to save their homes. And some of the people that relocated to Arroyo Chico here to work at the bus terminal did so because their house was destroyed and they got nothing for it, because it was condemned as a slum. And people said, it's old, it's ugly, and these people don't take care of their stuff. Anyway, injustice, evil, it's real, but it's also in me. I can perpetrate it. To be a good neighbor, you have to know there's evil in the world. You have to call it as such, and you have to know you can bring it to bear as well. Our final proverb is the one that feels more debatable, right? The wise inherit honor, and fools are put to shame. Geopolitically, you know, are the wise people just always honored and the fools are always put to shame? You know, what about the story of this community in which the homeowners who knew how precious their homes were lost the battle, lost their house? Were the people who did that put to shame? How about in Chicago, where today in Roseland, it can feel like like the drug lord reigns supreme and the good neighbor is like in short supply. It could feel like it's not the case. If the truth is that we're all liable to falling prey to evil and being on the wrong side, then why even try to resist it? What hope remains if we can't be sure that this is real, is true? Earlier in our scripture, a key was given to us, and it was the graciousness of God. The Lord mocks the mockers, but is gracious to the humble. The humble and the mocker are different in one way. One, the humble knows they are a mocker. That's humility. To know that I am prone to the same thing as everybody else. That's the difference. They can see their propensity for pride and evil. That is the difference. What changes between the Old and New Testament is not that God changes, it's that God incarnates. The Son of Man enters a broken world full of evil and lives as we ought to have lived and bears the mockery of God and of all mankind on a cross. That's what changes the equation. If we can see that we deserve what he received, but that he gifts us with what the only the righteous one deserves, then we can become both humble and filled with hope and creativity, which is where I land on my final story of Daryl. Daryl is a Christian. He has a powerful and unique ministry. He was born in Chicago, raised in the faith, and then he moved away. He's a professional R&B and blues musician, and he first felt the sting of racism at age 10 when his family moved to Massachusetts and he joined the Boy Scouts. He became a Cub Scout, and they were in a parade, and he was the only black boy. And they gave him the American flag to carry, and he was carrying it proudly until he was struck with a rock and then a glass bottle. And his Cub Scout pack gathered around him to protect him and take the rocks themselves. Kids, 10-year-olds, they just instinctively huddled around him and protected him. But he went home and he asked his dad why those people did that. And his dad said, okay, got to tell you about how things work in these parts, some parts of our country. And that was the first time he learned about that. Well, he had a lot of opportunities before him. He learned to be a great musician. He began to accompany musicians like Chuck Berry, Jerry Lee Lewis, Muddy Waters, and B.B. King. Became very well known. And we're going to flash forward to 1983. This is my lifetime, right? Andy Littleton is one. And Daryl got a gig at an all-white country and western bar in Maryland. And he was playing Jerry Lee Lewis music because he played with Jerry Lee Lewis. And a white man said, I didn't know a black man could play as well as Jerry Lee Lewis. And Daryl informed him that Jerry Lee Lewis played that well because he played Jerry Lee Lewis's music. And the white man was very surprised to learn this. He said, wait, what? He says, well, I'm his pianist. That's why. That's why I'm as good as he is. Because I'm what you hear. And the guy was quite dumbfounded, and they kept having a conversation, and he kept talking about you as a black man. And the man brought out his identification card, his Ku Klux Klan identification card, and handed it to Daryl. And Daryl made a choice to keep talking to him. And he decided that this man just didn't understand how impactful Chuck Berry was on Jerry Lee Lewis and how maybe Jerry Lee Lewis needed a man like him to play piano. He must not understand. An evil had affected him and changed his life for the worse. And he believed that that man could be redeemed. And he kept talking to him. He became a neighbor to him. And one day that man renounced his KKK membership and gave Daryl his robe. And Daryl thought, wow, I wonder if that could happen again. So Daryl kept trying. And Daryl has over 200 robes of Ku Klux Klan members he has befriended out of their hate. And he did it by meeting them, talking to them, and listening to them. See, without a God of justice, Daryl's a Christian, you can't take that kind of risk and move forward in love, because it doesn't always work, right? 200, I bet he's talked to 2,000. I don't know. He's probably talked to far more. But because he believes in a God of justice, he's able to move forward actually with friendship, with love, in hope that people might be transformed, that God could give grace to the humble, that as God has humbled him, so he could offer that path to others, that those people who've been impacted because of the enemy who roars like a lion to devour their souls, that he could be a part of their transformation. 200 robes. So let us go and do likewise by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We now move into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. Confession is a time where we're going to take 2 minutes of silence, and we're going to sit before God under this idea that the evil that's in the world impacts us as well. I want us to sit under the idea of what we heard from the kids, that there could be idols of our heart through which the enemy of our soul is actually driving us away from our neighbor. And we have an opportunity to be humble before God. He gives grace to the humble. It's actually the safest thing to do and the thing that can transform our souls. So we're going to take 2 minutes of silence for confession. Then receive. Being in need of mercy. In order to offer mercy, we have to know mercy. In order to offer mercy, we have to receive mercy. So we come empty-handed to Jesus, to his table. At the table, Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you." And what that means is that on the cross, Jesus is mocked. Even God turns his face away from him. But in that, grace is poured out upon us all. The Old Testament teaches us that we need an innocent replacement, an atoning sacrifice to cover over our sin and shame. In Jesus, we have the only wise one, the upright Adam, the sinless one, who bears our sin and shame for us. He fulfills the old, he doesn't get rid of the Old Testament God. He fulfills the demands. And his body is broken for you. Will you humble yourself and receive it? Jesus takes the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many." In receiving forgiveness, we declare to the world that we need it, that it's the only way in which we stand. Will you humble yourselves and say, "The evil is it within me too. I need to be cleansed and be transformed into humility," and then offer what Jesus has offered to you to a world who needs to know how being a good neighbor could possibly be effective. And then offer. In worship, we bring ourselves to God, our praise and our gifts. And on a day like today, we have an opportunity to name how we could be a good neighbor. There's this glass window back here next to our monetary giving, which is very important in facing our idolatry. Of course, where our money goes says a lot about our hearts. But on that window, I want us to think about the ways in which we can offer what we have been given by Jesus to others. And actually, try to name that Samaritan for you. Who would God have you offer it to that you'd really rather not? And be honest. The one like me who just drives me nuts. A word or phrase back on that window to help you remember to do that. So I'm going to pray for us. We'll take 2 minutes of silence, of confession. And then as Mike gets up here to play, we'll receive the Lord's Supper together. If you're able to say, "I am humbled before Jesus, I need him," you're welcome. And we'll partake in a meal together after we sing. Let's pray. Father, we want to be the kind of people who obey your call to love our neighbor. And we can't do it. We cannot do it unless we experience your love for us, unless we experience your grace, unless we experience your mercy, unless we're transformed toward our neighbor. So God, as we come before you in confession, would you be gracious enough to show us who we really are so we can be humble, so we can love? And guide us now as we pray.